Well, last time in our study in Acts, I opened up speaking about the new One World Trade Center. And of course, earlier this week, we had all of our thoughts turned toward the old Twin Towers. Thursday, as you know, marked the 13th anniversary of that dark day in American history. And I won't take the time tonight to recount all that unfolded, because most of you lived through that day. And if you did not, if you're a young person here, you at least have seen a lot of footage regarding it. I mean, how many times have all of us seen those immense structures just collapsing down upon themselves? Far too many times, it feels like. Yet, like me, I'm sure this past week you were struck afresh by the tragedy of all of that once again. Struck by the disastrous loss of life, the evil that caused it, and just how visceral it still feels to this day. It graphically pictures the transitory, the temporal nature of everything on this sin-cursed earth. As sinners, we do not live forever physically, and even the best of buildings that we build do not last forever. They either collapse because of terrorists or because of time, but in either case, they do not last indefinitely. Eventually, they turn to ruin or rubble. Only God can build that which lasts forever, as His church still proves. She is an ongoing living testimony to Christ's promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Of course, she is not a building made of bricks and concrete. Instead, she is a people, living stones, as Peter calls them, being built up as a spiritual house. So here we are, 2,000 years later, and still going strong. The church continues to soar heavenward, and she always will. She always will. Why? Because her builder, and indeed the cornerstone of her foundation, is the all-sovereign Lord Christ. She stands, and she will never collapse, because He laid the needed foundational components. Last time we were in Acts, we looked at some of those components that were needed in order to continue the work of Jesus. And today, tonight, we're going to consider some more components. Now, I say continue the work of Jesus because if you recall at the beginning of Acts, this is the task that Christ gave to the church to do. Now, please understand, when I say continue the work of Jesus, I am not saying that in a redemptive sense. Christ's redemptive work was completed once for all. There's nothing that needs to be added to that. He completely finished that through His death and resurrection. And yet, as I mentioned before, His ministerial work of doing good deeds and of proclaiming the gospel, well, that's not finished yet. The church has been assigned to finish that assignment. Christ started this task during His incarnational ministry, and yet the church was to continue it, and she has continued it all the way up to the present. In Acts, Luke chronicles how it all started with the early church. In other words, he wrote about the church's foundation. He wrote about how the church continued to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach, as verse 1 says. Now, last time we were in Acts, we probed Luke's prologue, which is verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. And in it, we saw four foundational components that the Lord put in place before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. First, we considered the foundational message that the Lord put in place, the gospel, in other words. In verse 1, Luke specifically refers back to his own gospel account regarding the person and work of Christ. Next, in verse 2, we looked at the foundational mandate, that is, the great commission that the Lord gave to the apostles, the third foundational component. They are the foundational men that the Lord had chosen. They would go on to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, would even lay down their life in proclamation of the gospel. And yet they would have never died their martyr's death had it not been for the fourth component we considered, the foundational component of manifestations or appearances of Christ to them. They would have never died for Christ as they did if they thought Christ still remained dead. They would have been too afraid. So they needed some reassurances from the Lord. And so the Lord appeared to them after his resurrection in these manifestations. And this gave them their needed reassurance. Which brings us to their anticipation of the Spirit's work and Christ's commission, the next foundational components that Christ laid to build up his church. Let's look at those in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. Here's what God's word says. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in addition to the foundational components of the message, the mandate, men and manifestations, these verses teach this. To continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and still needs a foundational might and mission. First, the church needed and needs the might or the power of the Holy Spirit, which Christ promised. As I mentioned just a moment ago, the disciples needed some reassurance that Christ was alive and that he would fulfill his promise of the kingdom after his resurrection. So he appeared to the disciples. But let's understand, when he manifested himself to them, he didn't just show up and say, "Hey, guys, here I am. Be comforted," and then just disappear. We learn in verse 3 that he spent some time teaching them concerning the kingdom of God. He taught them about his present spiritual rule over the hearts of his own, as well as his future eschatological rule. And of course, this is possible because as the risen Lord, all authority was given to him in heaven and in earth. As verse 6 indicates, the disciples pondered what Jesus taught them concerning the kingdom, and it seems that they were quite excited about this. They were excited about the possibility of political power, an earthly kingdom. They wanted Jesus to reign over a restored, powerful Israel right then and there. So this is why they asked the question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Well, he basically said to them, "Hold on. Hold on. You're getting ahead of yourself. You're getting the cart before the horse. The kind of power you need to accomplish the mission that I'm about to give you is not political power. The kind of power you need to accomplish the mission of going into all the world and to preach the gospel is a supernatural spiritual power. You need the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is coming soon, just as I promise." So verse 4, and while staying, this word in Greek can actually imply eating, table fellowship. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." No doubt, having seen the risen Christ and having heard more teaching regarding the kingdom The disciples were fired up. They were ready to go. But the problem is, if they were to minister right then and there, they would have ministered in their own strength, in their own power, not God's. So rather than Jesus saying, okay, go out there and get them, boys, he says, hold on. Wait. You don't have the power that you need. You know a lot. In fact, you know a lot more than other people. And you've seen a lot more than other people. You've seen a lot of amazing things. But you're not ready. Not yet. Not without the Spirit's power. No matter how much knowledge you have, no matter how many experiences you have, you're not ready to do this in your own power. You must have supernatural strength. And you will have it. As verse 8 says, Jesus promises, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So wait for Him, whom I have spoken of, and the Father has promised. Now, the reason why Jesus tells the disciples to wait seems pretty obvious. God planned for the pouring out of His Spirit to coincide with the Feast of Weeks, or we know it better as Pentecost. Pentecost is the Jewish feast that occurs 50 days after Passover. It's a feast when Israel offered to God the first fruits of her harvest. By His resurrection, Jesus became the first fruits of those who have died. And through the new birth by the Holy Spirit, we become the first fruits of His creation, as James 1:18 mentions. So it makes sense that the Lord would plan for the Holy Spirit to come on Pentecost. The same Spirit who energized Jesus in His ministry would now energize the apostle and early Christians for their ministry of carrying on the words and works of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now, when Jesus instructed the disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, it certainly wasn't the first time that the disciples had heard about the Holy Spirit who would clothe them or endue them with power from on high. To quote from Luke 24, the parallel passage, they learned of the promised Spirit from Jesus. For example, during His upper room discourse. During that discourse, He said this to them: when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. You also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Indeed, the disciples had known and they had experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their own life before. But the baptism of the Spirit that's mentioned here is not something that they had experienced yet. The Spirit was going to anoint them in a special way for service. He was going to give them a unique fullness for service that they hadn't known before. And we know this is the case because Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be unique, He says. It's not going to be like other baptisms you've seen. It's not going to be, for example, like John's. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 to be exact. These words were reminiscent of John the Baptist's prediction. The prophet said this: He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, part of the reason why John says this is because he wanted to show Christ's superiority to himself. Luke 3:16 records John saying this: I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John identified people with himself by baptizing them by water. But Jesus identified people with Himself by baptizing them with something, actually someone, far greater. He would join His followers to Himself by a member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The word baptized, I think, as most of you know, means fully immersed. But in a larger sense, baptized carries the idea of being fully identified with something, or in this case, someone, the Holy Spirit. The passive verb, be baptized with, indicates that God did the baptizing. The disciples passively received the baptism. Very different than what we see from some folks in Christianity who tell you to seek baptism. But that's not what we see here. We're not to bring on the baptism through pleadings or whatever. And the reason for that is because every Christian is baptized at the moment of regeneration. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And Romans 8:9 says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So all believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not just reserved for this sort of elite group of super Christians. It's for all believers. Well, anyway, back to the text, the promised baptism with the Spirit was superior to John's. John's baptism was a ritual. It was a shadow. It was an outward form that represented the reality to come. Whereas the Holy Spirit's baptism was that living reality. It was the reality behind the ritual. John's baptism was a preparatory washing. It indicated that you were ready for God to come. Whereas the gift of the Holy Spirit was the sign that the Messiah had already come and a new era had begun. This new era, baptism indicates both salvation as well as protection from judgment to come. It not only portrays a cleansing from sin, but also the indwelling of God as a result of that cleansing. With reference to sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus told the disciples in John 14:17, He dwells with you and will be in you. So this coming of the Spirit that Jesus speaks of is obviously something new. It was something that was previously unavailable. Otherwise, why would the disciples be told to wait for it? They needed a special filling. They needed a special enablement, a special empowerment to carry out the ministry that Christ was giving them. They needed the same kind of power that Jesus had during his ministry. As verse 2 indicates, Christ always fulfilled his ministry through the Holy Spirit. Now, we understand certainly Jesus could have drawn upon his own power, but he purposely chose to depend upon the Spirit during his ministry. And this was an example to the apostles. This is an example as they continued to do and teach what Jesus began to do and teach. They too were to depend on the Spirit for ministry, just as we should now. They could not, and we cannot do what God calls us to do without the Spirit's enabling. Now, thankfully, we can be filled with the Spirit. In fact, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled, be controlled by, again, the passive verb is being used there, by the Spirit. And this happens every time we yield ourselves to the Spirit's control, as we yield our members to be used for righteousness, as we yield our minds to the Word of God. This is also referred to as walking in the Spirit, which results in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We desperately need the Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit, the dynamite power of the Spirit. That word power in verse 8 is dunamis in Greek. We get our English word dynamite from it. And that's the kind of power we need. We need the Spirit's power to boldly proclaim Christ and to live holy lifestyles. Well, in addition to needing the might and power of the Holy Spirit to continue doing and teaching what Jesus began, the church needed and needs a foundational mission. The mission is simply this: take the gospel to all the world. Yet before Jesus outlines this mission, he had to answer a final question that the disciples posed to him. As I mentioned earlier, an earthly political kingdom seemed to be on the forefront of their minds. They wanted to know if it was going to happen soon. They shared the fervent hope of their nation that Messiah would come and restore and reign over the Davidic kingdom. Since the risen Lord had just been teaching them about the kingdom, it's understandable that they would have been very excited about that possibility and asked this very enthusiastic question: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It seems from their perspective, they didn't see any reason why Jesus should not go ahead and set up the kingdom immediately. They knew he was the Messiah. They saw that by his resurrection that authenticated his Messiahship. They knew that the Messiah's arrival would mark the arrival of the end. And further, they knew passages like Ezekiel 39 and Joel 2 and what those passages taught, that connected with the coming of the kingdom, there would be this great outpouring of the Spirit, which Jesus is promising here. So I really don't think we should be that hard on these guys for asking this question. They had been hoping for the kingdom's arrival. They'd probably been hoping for it for the last 3 years, ever since they started following Jesus. And now they probably feel like it's finally here after all the ups and downs that we've been through with Jesus. After that initial period of popularity and then only to sink into the depths of his crucifixion. Maybe now, finally now, there's going to be a climatic happy ending to all of this. But then Jesus brings them back to reality in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Basically, he's saying here in a very gracious way, it's none of your business. None of your business. Regarding the earthly political kingdom, that's the Father's business. Your job is to be witnesses. That's your responsibility. So quit obsessing over biblical prophecy timelines. Put away the charts. Pick up your Bible and start preaching the gospel. Quit speculating about when I'm going to return. Get your focus on declaring the gospel. Now, this is not to say that Jesus was somehow unconcerned about his second coming or his kingdom. Obviously he was. He taught on it. You'll notice here he did not correct the disciples by saying, you bunch of dummies. When are you guys going to get this? When are you finally going to understand there's not going to be an earthly political kingdom? Certainly if the disciples were totally wrong about the future earthly kingdom, here was the golden opportunity for Jesus to set them straight. And yet he doesn't do that. Instead, he corrects them regarding their desire to know the timing of the kingdom, when it should come. And to that, he said, that's not your business. That's the Father's business. Your business is to go forth and preach the gospel. He said the times and seasons, that is the interval before the consummation of the kingdom and the critical events accompanying it, that is under the Father's authority. Then Jesus redirected their focus. He redirected their focus on the present task at hand, taking the gospel to the world. In effect, he says, don't concern yourself with a future physical kingdom. Concern yourself with the present spiritual kingdom in which I rule over the hearts of my people. This is where your focus needs to be. And beloved, I really think all Christians, from all the different eschatological viewpoints, need to hear what Jesus says here very loud and clear. Unfortunately, There are some believers in each camp that get so concerned about the future that they fail to do what Jesus calls them to do in the present. Which, by the way, isn't just declaring the gospel to the lost. It also includes loving the brethren. Unfortunately, verse 6 has a way of starting knife fights between a lot of different brethren in different eschatological camps. Obviously, I fall in line with our own doctrinal statement in this regard. But let me say, we need to be extremely charitable towards brethren who don't quite see it the same way we do. We need to be charitable with them as we would hope they would be charitable toward us. Because the fact is this, they are very godly and intelligent believers in all the different camps. Premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Godly believers in each camp. So all of us, I think, need to see the emphasis that Jesus makes here. The emphasis is not on an earthly kingdom or on the nation Israel. His focus is far greater than just one nation. His focus is on the entire world. What is he doing here? He's broadening the horizons of the disciples. He's making them think outside the box. He's challenging, no doubt, previous prejudices they held against Gentiles. And he makes sure to brush aside anything that would distract them from the main thing, which was gospel declaration. You know, there's a good reason why the very last words Jesus spoke to the disciples were these words, commissioning them to go forth and to preach the gospel to all peoples. It wasn't just for their benefit. Hear me. It wasn't just for their benefit. It's also for our benefit, because this refocuses on the main thing. Probably like you, I've seen, no doubt, an imbalance when it comes to biblical prophecy among some brethren. They will obsess over details, and then they'll get quite prideful about their position and start to put down others who disagree with them. I'm right and you're wrong. And there is absolutely no humility in any of this. And again, this happens in all the different eschatological camps. It's not just in one group. And all I'm saying to us tonight is, let's not be like that. Let's avoid being that way. The most important thing happens to be the one thing we all agree on, thankfully. And that is this. Jesus is going to physically, literally return again. And he's going to come in great power and glory. And we should all rejoice in this. And we should all let this reality influence how we live today. How so? Well, for one, we need to let it motivate us in preaching the gospel to the lost. In light of the second coming, we need to passionately preach Jesus coming again to the lost so that they will repent before it is too late. They are left out. This is the ball that our eye needs to be focused on the most. Proclaiming gospel transformation. Sounds like a good church slogan, don't you think? If you don't know, that happens to be ours, okay? And I think that the apostles would agree with that, proclaiming gospel transformation, because that was the task they were assigned to do. They were not to just sit around wishing for Christ's kingdom. They were to go out witnessing about Christ's kingdom. Well, verse 8 marks a contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. We see this with a little word, but. Verse 8 has a negative emphasis. Verse 7, rather, has a negative emphasis. Verse 8 has a positive emphasis. Verse 7 states what will not be given to the apostles. Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Whereas verse 8 says, what will be given to the apostles? Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Far greater than having a political power, the apostles were going to be endued with divine power from on high to empower them for witness. And that brings us to really the key verse for the entire book of Acts, Acts 1:8. Luke writes there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This verse succinctly summarizes the inflow and the outflow of Pentecost. The Spirit flowed into the apostles, and as a matter of outflow, the gospel was sent forth into all the world. So 8 verse then tells us about the empowerment for the mission, the essence of the mission, and finally the extent of the mission. First, the empowerment for the mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Since I've already kind of touched on this, I'm going to be very brief on this particular point. Let's just understand the apostles were absolutely powerless to do what Christ commissioned them to do. They couldn't drudge up. They couldn't work up enough power to take the gospel into all the world. So they needed divine power. And this is what was given to them on Pentecost. And as you know, the world has never, never been the same. Certainly the apostles fulfilled a unique role that none of us can today. But the Holy Spirit still wants to fill us and empower us and use us to declare the glories of the crucified and risen Christ. Next, once the Spirit came upon them, the apostles would become witnesses, which gets us to the essence of the mission. "You will be my witnesses," Jesus said. Now, what's a witness? Well, a witness simply is someone who has seen something and then turns around and tells others about it. The Apostle John is helpful in this regard. He gives us a good definition about what it is to be a witness in 1 John 1:1-2. He writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you." So, like John and the other disciples, a witness is just simply someone who has seen, known, experienced Christ and turns around and shares the truth regarding him with others. This is what the apostles did, even though it required their life as martyrs, which, by the way, as probably many of you know, that is the Greek word that stands behind our English word witness. It is martyrs. So many early Christians, think of this. So many early Christians sealed their witness for Christ with their own blood that the word witness became synonymous with martyr. As Tertullian put it, their blood became seed of the church. And that seed grew and grew. And it continues to grow around the world to this very day. Many of the lost were drawn to Christ by those early Christians because how they died for Christ with such resolve, with such joy. And the same is true today, as there are brethren around the globe that are advancing the gospel through their deaths. As people try to put out the gospel, it only advances through the blood of martyrs. Now, this is certainly not the case for us, at least yet, in our own land. We're not being martyred yet. But we must be dedicated in our witness. If you are a Christian, listen, if you are a Christian, you are a witness. If you are a Christian, you are a witness. You don't have a choice in the matter. You are a witness. It starts with your baptism, and it continues throughout your whole Christian life. You may say, "Well, you know, I just never share my faith, though, Pastor. I never share my faith." My question for you is, well, do you have anything to share? Are you truly born again? Because Christians are witnesses. Because when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He changes us. The gospel proclaimed to us so transforms us that it turns us around into gospel proclaimers. Christians are witnesses. This ought to be a way of life for us. Every one of us is responsible for going forth and making disciples. We are all called to make the gospel attractive to the lost by our holy lifestyles and then preaching the gospel to them. Believer, you are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We are to proclaim Christ. We are to proclaim Him to all, both near and far. Whether that be to our next door neighbor, whether it be to our coworker, someone in our town, someone that is a cultural outcast, or someone across the globe, whether that be through our financial giving or actually going ourselves. And that brings us finally to the extent of the mission. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, verse 8 is often used as a sort of outline for the whole book of Acts. And it's, for the most part, a pretty good outline to follow. In chapters 1 through 7, Luke details the advance of Christianity starting in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 11, he chronicles its march into all Judea and Samaria. And then finally, chapters 12 through 28, he talks about the gospel going to the end of the earth. So, like a rock hitting pond water, causing concentric circles to go out and expand, when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, the church began to expand, starting in Jerusalem, and went out from there in concentric circles. But we've got to understand, those circles have not stopped expanding. The sphere for witnessing is as extensive as the kingdom is, the whole world. We are to take the gospel into the whole world. We've got to probe every corner of the world, proclaiming Christ to as many people as will listen to us. Not with fear, but with boldness. Beloved, this is still the mission of the church. This is still our mission, individually and corporately as a church. Until Jesus returns, we are commissioned to be witnesses, because the task of taking the word to the world is not yet finished. There are people still without Christ. The mission field is ever before us. It is white unto harvest. And you're going to see it. You're going to see it tonight, some of you, as you go home to your lost loved ones in your own home. You're going to see it tomorrow when you go into work, or sometime during this week as you go home, as you go to school, as you go to your workplace, wherever. The question is are you going to be a faithful witness wherever God has put you? That's the question for us tonight. Will you bear witness in your Jerusalem to those who are near and who are like you? Will you bear witness in Samaria, as it were, to people who are very unlike you, who perhaps you even have some personal prejudices against? Will you bear witness far away to the remotest parts of the earth by praying and giving and perhaps even going yourself to a foreign land? We can't forget what Jesus said to us, the command He gave. He said, "Go." That's the first word. We ought not just to skip over that. We need to ponder that and consider that. We are to witness to all, near and far. The question is do we? If we don't, let's just be very real about this tonight. Okay? Let's just be very honest with ourselves. None of our excuses are valid. All of our excuses for not witnessing for Christ are all lame. Let's just be very honest about it. The apostles could have come up with many excuses for who not to share the gospel with. What, Lord? Declare the gospel to those in Jerusalem? Have you forgotten those were the same people who just crucified you recently? Those are some hostile people. They were hostile to you. They're going to be hostile toward us. Or go to the Samaritans? What? Those half-breeds? Never. Go to the remotest part of the earth? The Gentiles? Those dirty dog Gentiles? The simple question for us tonight is, are we bearing witness for Christ to both those like us and unlike us? Listen, brethren, being a witness doesn't have to be something complicated. It is nothing more than recounting the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has personally transformed us. It can be as simple as just picking up one of our new ministry packets on a Thursday night, going out and handing people literature that does have the gospel in it. It can be as simple as just speaking up a brief word about Christ to your coworker or to your neighbor. It can be as simple as just inviting your neighbor or your friends or your coworkers to one of our small groups this week. We want folks from the outside coming into those small groups. That is not exclusive to just us. We want them to come in. We want them to see the love that believers share for one another. We want them to hear the truth regarding Christ. We want them to ask their questions. We want them to interact with us. We want to be witnesses. Beloved, there is no need for us to fear speaking up for Christ. You want to know why? Because we have the same spirit that the apostles had. The same spirit. Listen, they were ordinary people just like you and me. The only reason why they did extraordinary things for God is because they allowed themselves to be channels through which the Spirit could freely flow. If we, like they, will but yield to His control, He will help us to testify of the Savior as well. Lloyd Ogilvie writes this: "The dynamic power of the Holy Spirit will be given in constant flow as long as we are engaged in communicating. We are to be conduits or channels, not reservoirs or holding tanks. A flowing river purifies itself. A swamp has inlets but no outflow. The Dead Sea is used often as an example. Fish can live only around the closest reaches of the inflow from the Jordan. But since there is no outflow to the sea, they would die a few yards away. Our lives become dull and dreary as Christians if all we do is take an inspiration from study of the Bible, worship, and preaching. The Holy Spirit's power is given for witness." So let's ask ourselves here tonight, honestly, before God, ask yourself this: who has the Lord put in my path to declare the glories of Christ? Who has the Lord put in my path to love and introduce to the Savior? Am I burdened for that person? Am I burdened for their soul? Or have I become too comfortable? Have I become too afraid? Too timid? If so, brethren, we need to go back and take a long, hard look at the Lord Christ hanging naked on a cross for us and ask ourselves this question: in light of such love shown for me, how can I not show love to others by telling them of the Savior? How can I withhold sharing with them God's grace when God has graced me so much? Let's ask ourselves these questions. Let's take this serious. If we are Christians, we are witnesses. May God help us in this coming week. Let's pray.